Today we're going to have a look at Titus, letter of Paul to Titus. Now, we know from Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, that Titus was a Gentile, a non-Jew. And from various references, particularly in 2 Corinthians, we also know that he's very much trusted by Paul. He's mentioned a total of 13 times in the New Testament. So Titus is a figure of the New Testament. He's not just the recipient of this letter. There's more to it than that. And so it appears from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that he carried the letter. There was a letter to the Corinthians and was responsible for collecting funds for the poverty-stricken Christians in Jerusalem. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:23, "As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honour to Christ." Now, this was a particularly delicate situation, if you look at it carefully. And so it seems that Titus was chosen as a man of great tact and leadership skill. And he also gets mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. So Titus was sent to look after the church in Crete. And as we'll see from within the letter, it was obviously a difficult task. And it seems that Titus was hand-picked for the job. And it also seems that from the closing remarks of the letter that Titus wasn't a permanent leader of the church, but he was put in place temporarily as some kind of troubleshooter. He was sent to sort out some particular issues and straighten things out. Now, it's not undisputed, but it seems at the end of Acts, you think of the story of Acts, it appears that after those events that Paul was actually released from prison, and from Titus 1 verse 5, it is implied that Paul and Titus worked together at Crete after the events of Acts. And Paul left Titus in charge to straighten things out, as I said. And in those days, the moral culture of Crete was very low, and Paul points out that it was in fact proverbial. So what can we gain from this letter? What's the key theme that we can learn from it? Well, we need to understand the text and see what the universal truths are that it embodies. So the themes of the letter to Titus are addressing poor ethical standards and sloppy attitudes rather than so much cold, hard heresies. Let's have a look through some verses. 1:14. "Pay no attention to Jewish myths or to merely human commands of those who reject the truth." Down to verse 16, "They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." 2 verse 7, "In everything set them an example by doing what is good." 2:14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." 3 verse 1, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good." 3:8, "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good." 3:14, "Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good." Doing good, doing good, doing good. This is what comes out right through this letter of Titus. So obviously that is a key theme. It's about ethical standards. But why? Let's stop for a second and look at why. Why is it? Well, the why, I suggest, is embodied in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. We're going to have a closer look at that, and then we're going to go back and just read through the whole lot. It's a fairly short passage. And chapter 2, verse 11 starts with the word "for." And that links what follows with what preceded, with the preceding passage. So So Paul's just given a series of instructions on what to teach the various segments of the church. He's divided the church up into different segments, different categories, and he's given instructions on what to teach each particular category. And the reason why God's people are to behave in this way that he's instructing, it's worthwhile to stop and think about what it is not. And it's not because of negative things that might happen if we don't. Okay, that might be the way the world thinks of these things. It is because of this. First of all, the grace of God has appeared. And this indicates a definite act, something definite act that God has performed. It points to the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. And this is elaborated further down in verses 13 and 14. So the first thing is that the grace of God has appeared. And the grace of God that is in Jesus offers salvation to all people. So remembering, this is the reason, this is the why of the instruction to do good. Grace, of course, being that which is given, which is not deserved. No one deserves salvation from God. But on the other hand, there's no one who is excluded from the offer of salvation. So there's no salvation without grace, which is why Paul invariably mentions the two together, salvation and grace. He generally puts those two together. So the grace of God has appeared, but this grace of God, it teaches us something. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live upright and godly lives, which sums up most of what Paul's been writing about in the preceding text. It's also the same message of Peter in 1 Peter 1:15 that Ben was talking about last week. It's the same thing. So this is not just Paul's gospel, this is the universal gospel. So the way of living that we are taught by God's grace is not that which is a prerequisite of salvation, right? Nor is it reserved for some future time. It is for the here and now in this present age. So why does God's grace teach us? Well, I put this to you, that if the God of the universe, pure, holy, that is set apart, all-powerful, creator of us and absolutely everything else, transcending time and space, if that God is so gracious to offer us a place eternally in his presence, i.e. salvation, rather than eternally tormented by being separated from him, for nothing other than just accepting the offer, then it's clear that we are obligated to conduct ourselves in whatever way he expects. There are certain things that God likes and there are certain things that he doesn't. Conduct that is in keeping with what God likes is what we call godliness. And it's this godliness that Paul is reinforcing to Titus that he is to teach. Now, I'm sure that Titus already knew all about godliness. The point of what Paul is telling Titus is that this is what he is to teach. And notice that it is implied that he's being instructed about teaching the believers in the church, not what he is to teach unbelievers. All of this stuff that's preceding is all about the believers in the church. Okay, and this is where the world tends to get it back to front. Now, the worldly thinking has it that Christians are godly and see it as their job to teach everyone else to be godly. The reality is it's the job of Christian leaders to teach the followers of Jesus to be godly. But this godliness is not an end in itself. While we are practicing being godly, we are also waiting expectantly for the appearing of Jesus. Whether Jesus is going to return to earth today, tomorrow, in our lifetime, or in 2,000 years' time is immaterial. Don't get hung up on that idea. A lot of people do. We are to be expectantly waiting. Note that hope, in biblical terms, is not related to uncertainty, okay, but is related to that which is certain. It's a similar way in which the biblical prophecy speaks of things that are yet to come as being so certain that they're spoken of in terms of having already happened. Now, if you have a look at Matthew 24 and 25 that we're not going to go into today, for example, Jesus elaborates on the importance of constant readiness for his return. A delay in his coming is no excuse for not being ready. Now, Jesus is both God and Saviour. And Jesus redeemed us, meaning he purchased us back. The word means literally to release on receipt of a ransom. And the twin facets of this redemption, what we've been redeemed from and what we're being redeemed to. And again, the concept involves the Redeemer taking the initiative. What we are redeemed from, being wickedness, implies that the situation was both something that we were trapped in, but also something that we were wholly party to. Note that Paul is referring not to just the concept of a former unsaved nature, but also what would otherwise have been the case. It's salvation from all wickedness in a general sense of the universal wickedness of human nature. So even those who have known Jesus all their life, that they can remember, the truth still holds of being saved from what would otherwise have been the certain fate, except for salvation through Jesus. The second facet of salvation is what we've been saved to. And this is important to remember. The salvation of Jesus is for a reason. It's for a purpose. He didn't save us in the way of a hero who rescues the damsel and then rides off into a disconnected obscurity. He redeemed us, that's right here, to be his possession, and a purified possession at that. That's why he redeemed us, the people of Jesus, and a people who are eager to do what is good. This is the right response of those who have accepted the free gift of salvation through Jesus, being eager to do what is good. And good is what God says is good, okay? Not what the warped and twisted worldly ideas are about what is good. Something is good because God says so. No other reason. So, with that, having had a closer look at this central passage in chapter 2, 11 to 14, but let's go back and look at the whole, we're going to read through the whole of the this short letter, so we can see this in context. I'm going to see the whole of this passage of grace as the centrepiece. So Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, and also says husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. He has surely told the truth. Therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the younger men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn divisive people once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis and Tychius to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So a fairly short message today. But what do we take away from Titus, the letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus, who was left in Crete to straighten things out and get the churches there on the straight and narrow with sound leadership? Well, the emphasis of Paul's letter to Titus is on encouraging him to engage in positive teaching rather than engaging in debate. You see, that comes out. And the whole point of it revolves around the gospel message of the grace of God that brings salvation through Jesus Christ. And grasping that concept firmly then makes it clear as to what we are to do next, which is to be godly, which is to conduct ourselves in the ways that God expects. The letter of Paul, and I emphasise again, the way that God expects, not what the world thinks is good, what God thinks is good. The letter to of Paul to Titus outlines a reminder for each of us of some of the basic parameters of just what that entails. And so while we're doing that, we are to be waiting expectantly, ready and prepared, like the wise maidens of Matthew 25, for the certain return of Jesus. And so that's what we're supposed to be doing, to being godly, waiting expectantly for the certain return of Jesus, whether he comes right now or in the great distant future, it doesn't matter. We are to be waiting expectantly. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus for us, and we pray that in our lives that we will indeed be godly.